Good morning, church. Last week, we returned to our sermon series in Exodus after a long hiatus. So let me invite you to join me there in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 16. And if you were looking for Exodus 16 in your church Bible, that'd be found on page 58. Okay, let's remember where we are in the story. God is now leading his people from slavery in Egypt to the blessings of the promised land, which, as we saw last week, is sometimes going to involve us in some long and difficult wilderness experiences. We spent some time last week talking about that. And yet, sometimes it also leads us to places like Elim. You remember Elim from last week at the end of the passage? This is where we left Israel at the end of last week's passage. Elim is this refreshing oasis kind of place. Elim has 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It's even still today, it still sounds like paradise to us. That's Elim, and that's where they are. It's a place to relax. It's a place of no worries. It's a place to rest. It's a place to take a break from the stress and just put your feet up. That's where we left them last week. But today, vacation in Elim is over, and Moses is now sending out the word that it's time to break camp and resume our journey. Elim is a wonderful place, but it is not our final destination. We are still making our way to the promised land. We are like Abraham before us. Remember our earlier reading today. Abraham, we're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So everybody pack up. We linger here no longer. That's where we are this morning when we come to Exodus 16. Now, let me tell you about Exodus 16, what we're going to do here. Today, we're going to read, and we're going to consider the frames of this passage, the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage, which is framing up the heart of the passage, which is what we're going to look at next week, the Lord willing. So this week, kind of the bookends, which all point towards the middle, the heart of 16, which we will plan to look at next week. Please stand. We begin in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp." The next several verses describe that dew. That is the manna, the bread from heaven that God would send down. We talked about that not too long ago in the former sermon series. But now skip down to verse 31, coming down to the end of this chapter, 31. "Now the house of Israel called its name," that is the bread from heaven that came down, "called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that you may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah." Let us pray. Lord, you have revealed great things to us. You have made wonderful promises to us. We pray today that we may possess these things forever by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may, with your blessing of your Spirit, pass them on from one generation to the next. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I recently started looking at a new book. It is entitled Epic, which is not typically a title that would grab my attention, I don't think. But Epic by a guy named Tim Challies. Tim Challies is a pastor. He's an author. He's a speaker. He was also a pioneer with Christian blogging. Does anybody remember Christian blogging? Like, who blogs anymore? Blogging is so early 2000s. Social media has kind of left blogging behind, but still today, even though blogging is not what it once was, over 30,000 people visit Tim's blog every single day. He's a gifted writer. I encourage that website to you. But that's who Tim Challies is. The introduction to his new book, Epic, tells an interesting story. This is the story. One day, Tim got an email from a stranger. And the stranger said that he would be passing through Tim's town and he would like to take Tim out to breakfast because he'd like to talk to Tim about some money matters, which kind of weirded Tim out because he had no idea what that might mean. And yet, free breakfast. So, yes, he is a man of deep principles. So they go to breakfast together. And over breakfast, the stranger tells Tim that he is representing a group of Christian businessmen. And these Christian businessmen have long appreciated Tim's writings on the blog and such, and that they would like to put a question to Tim. And the question was this: if you could take on any project that you wanted to, and if money were no object, what would you want to do? Any project you want, money's not an object, what would you do with that? And so Tim began to speak about this dream of his to explore the epic story of the Christian faith. And he wants to explore it in a particular way. He wants to explore it by getting beyond the books that he reads in his studies about Christian history. He wants to go to the various places around this world where significant, pivotal events in Christian history have taken place. Whether those events were good for Christianity or bad for Christianity, he doesn't care. He wants to understand the history of the Christian faith in this world as it really has been, not just as he wishes it were, but as it really has been. So that's what he said. Specifically, he wants to see with his own eyes, he wants to touch with his own hands the physical objects, the physical artifacts that the epic story of Christianity has left behind in this world. He wants to explore, experience, see, and touch that history. He wants to stand where significant figures in the history of the church stood and walk where they walked and see what they saw and touch with his own hands the physical objects and artifacts that their lives left behind. So that's how he answered the question. And basically, the Christian businessman said, "Well, that sounds great. Here's a check. It should cover everything. Have fun." And so, by the way, I'm completely, totally open for breakfast anytime. Just anybody wants to talk about anything. After that, Tim spent basically a year of his life traveling all over this world and specifically looking for these artifacts. He went to every continent except for Antarctica. We're still waiting on Christian artifacts to show up in Antarctica. But he went to Jerusalem, he went to Rome, he went to Germany, he went to England, he went to Scotland, he went to India, he went to China and Africa and South America. All told, he went to 25 countries. 25 countries. And he's entering into churches and museums and libraries. Now, specifically, he has no interest in going to a place where somebody, after the fact, erected a statue or marker or memorial. He has no interest in after the fact kind of stuff. Again, he wants the original historical artifacts that the epic story of Christianity has left behind here in this world. So let me give you some examples of what he means by that. The first chapter tells the story of Tim's encounters with the 2,000-year-old original historical artifacts left behind by the life of Caesar Augustus, whom we meet in the early chapters of Luke. Caesar Augustus, who was celebrated around the world as the ruler of all things, the promised one, the one predestined to power, the exalted Son of God. His adopted father was Julius Caesar, who was murdered. And after his murder, everybody said Julius Caesar was a god, which would make his adopted son the Son of God, right? He's celebrated as the Prince of Peace, the Savior of his people. He's celebrated by all those titles during the exact time in history when Jesus of Nazareth, who would later be celebrated by all those exact same titles, when Jesus was born in this backwaters nowhere, meaningless village way off on the other side of the Roman Empire from him, this nowhere place called Bethlehem. So that's this first chapter. He wants to really understand the world in which Christ was born, and he did so by studying the life of Caesar Augustus. Second chapter, Tim goes to see the oldest surviving copy of any part of the New Testament that we have. It's this little scrap from the Gospel of John, and it dates back to the year 125 AD, and it was discovered in this village along the Nile River in Egypt, from which we can deduce that as early as 125 AD, there's this community of Christians living by the Nile River in Egypt, and they're opening the Gospel of John together to let it shape their faith and their life and their prayers the same way you and I do today. And by the way, the Nile River in Egypt, that's a long way away from where John originally wrote that gospel, which would be in Ephesus in Asia Minor. So that's the second chapter. Before you get to chapter 3, there's this quick little inset kind of thing that takes us to this museum in Jerusalem that features things like this ancient stone that way back in, at the beginning of the New Testament era, it was used to dedicate a building to Tiberius Caesar. And do you know which Roman official dedicated the building to Tiberius? And his name is also on the stone with various information about him. You may know this name, Pontius Pilate, giving irrefutable proof to something that skeptics always accuse the church of just making up. You know, there's no Pontius Pilate, y'all just made him up. Giving irrefutable proof to the fact that Pontius Pilate did indeed exist and he did indeed govern in Judea at the exact time in history when the New Testament says that he did. The stone proves that. This museum also features things like a Roman crucifixion nail still attached to a piece of human bone. It features things like this ancient placard that was in front of the temple, the very temple we read about in the New Testament that was destroyed in AD 70. And this placard is warning the Gentiles, you are now approaching the precincts of the temple and you can't go just anywhere you want. There's certain places that you're not allowed to go. Chapter 3, Tim is looking at this piece of ancient graffiti in Rome, this graffiti that dates back to 200 AD. And in fact, this ancient piece of graffiti is actually the oldest surviving depiction we have of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Let me describe it for you. It's this crude scribble of a man who's hanging on a cross, but the man has the head of a donkey. And down at the foot of the cross on the ground, there's this other man who's standing up with his hand raised towards the figure on the cross in a posture of adoration and worship. And scribbled underneath this, it says, Alexamenos worships his God. You know what this is? This is mockery. Jesus is being mocked, the head of a donkey. He's being mocked as one who died the shameful death of a criminal, crucifixion. Alexamenos and anyone else who is naive and foolish enough to worship someone who died the shameful death of a criminal, Alexamenos and any other Christian, is also being mocked. That's what this is. And this piece of graffiti reminds us that Christians have always stood out. Christians have always been mocked. Christians are frequently persecuted. This is nothing new. So that's the kind of thing he's looking for, original historical artifacts. But remember, he's looking for these original historical artifacts, whether they were good or bad, if they had a significant role to play in the epic story of Christianity. And by the time you get to chapter 30, it's now time to consider a modern-day perversion of the gospel that the Bible holds out to you. Chapter 30 is entitled, Oral Roberts' Praying Hands. And part of the story that it tells is, well, it tells part of the story of what's come to be known as the prosperity gospel. Conrad Mwebe, a faithful pastor in Africa, describes how the prosperity gospel has spread throughout his continent like this. Everywhere, almost all you hear is this message about how God in Christ wants us to be physically healthy and materially prosperous. You hardly ever hear sermons about sin and repentance. So salvation has now become about deliverance from sickness, deliverance from poverty, temporal rather than eternal. Jairo Namnun, a faithful pastor in the Dominican Republic, writes this: while prosperity teachers are highly influential in the United States and other places, they're particularly popular in Latin America. In fact, the charismatic word of faith prosperity form of Christianity is by and large the only form of Protestantism that people know in the Dominican Republic. And as Tim traveled around the world, remember, 25 countries, he heard laments like that in basically every country. John Piper, faithful pastor here in our nation, talks about the impact of the prosperity gospel in our culture like this. People are being destroyed by it. Christians are being weakened by it. God is being dishonored by it. That's most important. And souls are perishing because of it. In fact, in the year 2022, our brother and a former DPC intern here among us, Sean DeMars, is going to have a book published on the prosperity gospel. So when that book comes out, we can find out more about it from a voice with which many of us are familiar. But this is what it is. It's a demonic perversion of Christianity. And it teaches this, that if you are faithful to God, and usually your faithfulness is going to be measured by how much money you're sending to a prosperity teacher somewhere, that if you are faithful to God, you won't just be spiritually blessed, but you'll also be financially prosperous, and you'll also be miraculously healed of any problems you may have in your body. And that perversion of Christianity was unknown in this world until the middle of the 20th century. Right here in America is where it began. But now we've exported it all around the world. And when Tim Challies wanted to better understand that particular chapter of the epic story of Christianity, he went to Tulsa, Oklahoma, where an original historical artifact to the prosperity gospel stands today. And it stands on the campus of Oral Roberts University. Oral Roberts is thought of as something as the father of the prosperity gospel. And the original historical artifact there is this. It's this giant sculpture of giant praying hands. And the praying hands are 60 feet tall, and they weigh 30 tons. And at the time of its creation, it was the largest cast bronze sculpture in this world. Originally, they were placed in front of three buildings on the campus. The three buildings were called the City of Faith. And people would come from all over the world to City of Faith to be miraculously healed of their various diseases. In fact, Oral Roberts went so far as to say that eventually the cure for cancer will emerge from these three buildings. Those buildings began admitting their first patients in 1981. We're going to come back to that story. But here's the question for today. What shall we do with the various tests that we have to endure in our lives during these wilderness experiences that we all know very much about? What do we do with our spiritual test? What do we do with maybe our financial test, our material test, our physical health kind of test, or any other kind of test? What shall we do with these tests? This is our very important question today. A lot of people in the midst of a hard test and a wilderness experience, they run to something like the prosperity gospel and what it promises them. Is that what Scripture would recommend? Well, let's look at our text today. And the first thing we're going to see is what not to do in the midst of a test. Look at verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 are speaking about this gathering momentum of grumbling. What not to do. Let me read that to you again. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. This time reference now puts them exactly 1 month from when they left Egypt. Earlier in Exodus, we read that they left Egypt on the 15th day of Abib. Abib is the first month in the Jewish calendar. And now they're on the 15th day of the second month. It's taking them 1 month to get where we find them today. And as we're about to see, it takes them 1 month to forget everything that God has done for them. Keep reading. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. That word is going to be used here in this passage 7 times. There's this gathering momentum of grumbling. That's what's going on. And again, we're going to see this week the same thing we saw last week. You see it here in verse 4. The Lord is testing his people. Keep reading. They all grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to him, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Here these people are actually expressing a wish that the God who graciously and abundantly and lovingly heard their cries for deliverance and sent them a deliverer to set them free from their captivity, they're actually expressing a wish that that deliverer would have just killed them instead. That's what they're saying. Keep reading. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." This is one of the famous features of grumbling. That when you're grumbling, you're always exaggerating what life used to be like in a previous circumstance. You know, and everywhere in earlier in Exodus, when the slavery in Exodus was described, it was always harsh, it was bitter, it was terrible, it was awful. That's the way they've always described it. But now they're saying, "Oh man, you remember Exodus? Egypt. Egypt was, we sat by the meat pots," which I gotta admit, that sounds good. We had bread to the full. It was just awesome. And we wish you hadn't have saved us. We wish you hadn't have rescued us. We wish you would have just left us where we were. Keep reading. "For you have brought out into this wilderness you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so they continue to slander and to impugn and to malign God's good intentions for them. That's what they're doing. Look at verses 7 and 8. We learn in 7 and 8 that all this grumbling and rebelling that they're directing toward Moses and Aaron, it's not really against Moses and Aaron. It's really against God. That's what verses 7 and 8 teach us. When we grumble against our circumstances, we're really grumbling against God. It's this gathering momentum of grumbling. Now, I have a question for you. If you had been God right now in this moment, and you had just saved these people dramatically, you just saved them like they called out and cried out asking you to do, and now that after you've saved them, they can't stop whining against you, and they can't stop disbelieving in you, what would you have done had you been God in this moment? It's nothing to sneeze at. It's a good question. But here's something that comes to my mind. I think I might rain down from heaven just a little bit, not much. I might rain down from heaven a little bit of fire and brimstone. Yeah, just not enough to consume anybody, but just to get their attention, to kind of adjust the attitude a little bit. Just rain down a little bit of brimstone and fire. But that's not what God rains down. And he doesn't rain down that because the glory of our God is not just seen in how he punishes and judges and destroys sin and evil. That is how his glory is seen. He's the God of all glory who will one day defeat all evil and sin. But his glory is also seen here in his grace. His glory is seen in his grace. Look at verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain,'" what? "Bread." The manna, "bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." The God of gracious glory and glorious grace is here promising to provide for his people. Look at verse 12. It says, "In the morning you shall be filled with bread that you may know that I am the Lord." And they're filled with bread. He's using the very same phrase that they just used earlier in chapter verse 3 when they were saying, "You remember back in Egypt, we had our fill of bread." He's going to fill them with bread again. And then he's also, of course, going to give them meat. Remember when they were remembering the goodness of Egypt now, and we sat by the meat pots. Look at verse 13. He gives them all this quail, all the quail that they could eat, 2 million people. And what you need to know behind that verse is that quail was considered the finest of delicacies in ancient Egypt, which is where they just were as embittered slaves. And I'm sure slaves were not given the finest of delicacies in ancient Egypt. But now out in the wilderness, God gives them this fine delicacy, quail. Jonathan Edwards once said this about Christ. "Christ loved us and he was kind to us. He was willing to relieve us, though we were very evil and hateful and of an evil disposition, not deserving any good. So we should be willing to be kind to those who are of an evil disposition and are also very undeserving. This is the glorious, gracious glory of our God. His glory is not only known when he destroys evil, everything that intends to threaten you and ruin your life, he's going to destroy it, evil, sin, and death. His glory is known in that. But his glory is also known that he's gracious to the sinner. He's going to destroy sin, but he's gracious to the sinner, as you see right here. And that's being revealed to his people every day. For 40 years, as it turns out, every day he says, I will provide for you. And this is my glory. This is my honor. This is my reputation. This is my name. This is my character. This is my perfection. Verse 6, you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, you shall see the glory of the Lord. Verse 9, come near before the Lord. Verse 10, they looked toward the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, that visible manifestation of his eternal majesty. And every single morning for 40 years, when the people of Israel would get up out of their beds and open up their tent door, and bread from heaven is just sitting there waiting for them. God has provided breakfast for them again for 40 years. Every day that happened, it was to the praise of God's glory. That's what we read here in chapter 16. We are also saved for God's glory. He saves a people so that he might provide for them, so that he might care for them, that he might love them and the details of their lives, that he might lead us to his promises, and this brings him great glory. And it does so at every single stage of the story. Every stage of Exodus, of Israel's story we're going to read here, even the stages that seem to make no sense at all at first, this is what's happening. God is doing all of these things for his glory. Every time he provides for his people, every time he cares for them, every time he leads them, every time he loves them, he is adding a little bit more weight to his glory. Glory actually means weight. That's what the word means in Hebrew. He's adding more weight to his glory, to his name, to his character, to his perfection, to his reputation, to his honor in the lives of his people. This is true for us as well. Every time God works something out in our lives that seemed like it was impossible, it's never going to work out. Every single time God enables us to repent of our cherished sins. Every single time God opens our eyes to see his promises and our hearts to believe his promises and our arms to embrace and live by his promises. Every single time God intervenes and rescues us from some disaster, even a disaster we don't even know about. Every time this happens, God is adding more weight to his glory, his honor, his name, his character, his reputation, his perfections among us. And here's the deal. Here's what we need to understand the frame of this passage, so we might then understand the heart of this passage, which we'll look at next week. Here's what we're reading here today. The whole point of the book of Exodus is not merely to rescue a people from slavery. Rescuing a people from slavery is wonderful. It's fantastic. Great for them. It's for the world. God is glorified. But that's not the point of the book of Exodus. The whole point of the book of Exodus is that we read here in every chapter a revelation of God's glory, a revelation of God's character. His glory, his character is being revealed to us in every chapter so that we might know how to relate to him and relate to him properly. And that's where we're going to pick up next week with the lesson of the manna. And that is a lesson to which the Bible is going to draw our attention over and over and over again after Exodus 16. Exodus 16 is all about the lesson of the manna, framing up and then the heart of it. And then all throughout the Bible, all the way to get to the book of Revelation, including the book of Revelation, the Bible keeps on pointing back to the lesson of the manna. It's a big lesson in the Bible. To properly understand it, you need to understand how it's framed. It's framed for the glory of God. Not for our glory, but for his glory. We'll pick up there next week. I told you earlier about those giant praying hands, that original historical artifact in our nation to the prosperity gospel here in America. And I told you they were originally made to stand in front of three big buildings called the City of Faith, from which people all around the world would come and make massive donations of money, and they would expect to be miraculously healed of whatever was ailing them. I told you that those buildings first began to admit patients in 1981. Tim Challies writes in his book, by 1986, it's 5 years later, by 1986, the hospital was hemorrhaging money, and it was nearly vacant. 3 years later, the medical facilities were shuttered, and the building was leased as office space. The City of Faith had failed catastrophically. And because 60 feet tall giant praying hands are not really all that appropriate in front of office towers, secular office towers, this artifact was then removed from there. It was moved to the entrance of Oral Roberts University. And it's part of the church's epic story. It's part of Christianity's epic story. It's a very sad part. It's a very sad chapter. But it still stands there today as this original historical artifact to the bad doctrine and to the manipulative tactics that the human heart is very open to, especially during times of testing and trials and wilderness experiences. When we're in the midst of a wilderness experience, we're being severely tested. Part of us really wants to grab something like the prosperity gospel and be comforted by it. We're not yet ready in those moments when we do so. We're not yet ready to learn the lesson of the manna. We're not yet ready to entrust ourselves to the lesson of the manna, which we will look at next week. But God intends for us to learn this lesson, which is why, look down at the bottom part of the frame of this chapter, 31 through 36, that's why God here instructs his people to create the original historical artifact. This is the first one in the Bible. Their own original historical artifact they set aside so that future generations can look at it and be instructed in the lesson of the manna. Look at verses 32 through 34. Moses says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of the manna be kept throughout your generations so that future generations may see it, this original historical artifact, the bread which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses says to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of the manna in it, place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. This lesson that we're going to look at next week, that's our plan, this is a lesson that God plainly intends for his people to remember, to know and remember. That's why a jar of the manna was kept, so that future generations could be told, you see that jar? Let me tell you that story. You can look at it and see what it is. This is why the Bible, in all the rest of the Bible, until you get to the book of Revelation, including the book of Revelation, again and again points back to Exodus chapter 16 so they might learn the lesson of the manna. We're going to explore that lesson in detail next week, but here's the paradigm shift you need to understand the whole point, and that is this. The whole deal with the book of Exodus, it's not about just delivering a people from slavery. That's wonderful. That's not what the whole deal with the book of Exodus is. The whole of the book of Exodus is a revelation of God, God's character, and God's glory. It's not, first of all, our glory, our financial prosperity glory, our health and physical being glory. It's about God's glory in our lives, this gracious glory of God that can quiet the gathering momentum of our grumbling in the various tests of life, and that enables us to trust ourselves day by day, morning by morning. That's the lesson of the manna. Morning by morning, trusting ourselves to the God who is here revealing his grace to us in his glory, who is here adding a little bit more weight to his glory, to his name, to his character, his perfections, his honor, his reputation. Every single time he meets you where you are, he provides for you, and he cares for you, and he leads you further into the life of his promises, and he loves you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your original historical artifact worked. Your people reminded the later generations of how you provided for them. One generation told this story to the next. They told about the manna in the wilderness, and they praised you in song. They sang Psalm 105. They asked, and he brought quail, and he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. Lord, may we continue today to know your glory. Every time you provide for us and care for us, love us and lead us, may we praise you, the Lord, from one generation to the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.